Invite your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, looking at verse 38. In many of our Bibles, this section has a simple word over the top of it because we're looking at a variety of topics that Jesus addresses, and this one is simply called retaliation. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Mommy, Billy hit me. Billy, did you hit your sister? Yes. But she knocked over my Legos first. Susie, did you knock over his Legos? Yes, but he said my doll was ugly. And it just goes on and on and on, and it just keeps on escalating. Somebody retaliates for one thing, but the other person, the next person who retaliates, doesn't retaliate to the same level. He wants to take it to the next level, and you see that. All of you who are parents are smiling because you've listened to that. Some of you many times in the same day. Right? Drivers do it. It's called road rage. Nations do it, and wars escalate. And Jesus steps in with some of the most difficult, controversial, and radical demands ever put in words. They are real. So they're in the Bible, so we can't say, well, he didn't say that. But what do? He says we should live in the way that which he has just described. And when we read this, maybe you can sense it. There are passages when pastors preach, I'm like, oh, I'm really looking forward to preaching on that. Or I'm really like, and this is one of those ones that's not like that. It's like, man, this just, how do we sort this out? Because people are all over the map with this. But the words that Jesus utters here are real. And his words raise serious questions. Does he really expect us to live like that? If he does, how on earth can we do it? So we have to, first of all, put what is said here into a setting. And many people simply jump into it and don't realize the context. You have probably heard, you can hear news commentators talking about this and discussing it. See, this saying of Jesus, among some others, is frequently referred to by a variety of people. And like many of Jesus' sayings, it's open to misinterpretation and it's open to abuse. And two of the sources I was looking at this week quoted one of them. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, simply called these words the command of non-resistance. And so there are people, some pacifists or simply pacifists don't really even look at the Bible very much, that sort of grab this. And so Tolstoy grabbed this, and so he has this, it's not just the principle we've seen of peaceful demonstrations like that, but it's a whole principle of non-resistance. And he said, it is a prohibition of violence to all institutions, to people and to institutions. And therefore, if we're going to have this is Tolstoy speaking, we don't have to have any legal courts, we shouldn't have police, and we shouldn't have armies. We should simply respond with nonviolence. And his assumption was, well, if you respond with nonviolence, you will so impact your aggressor that they'll feel humiliated and then they won't do it anymore. So what does he do? In application, he urged the Jews not to resist Hitler. He urged the British not to retaliate against Germany, and as a matter of fact, to lay down their arms. And if you do this in a peaceful spirit, then the Germans will give up their arms. Really? So what happens is somebody takes this, and they immediately start applying it to the state and the principles of war and all kinds of things. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem here is that Tolstoy, along with many others, neglect the setting of Jesus' statement. Jesus' statement is not said in isolation somewhere. It's kind of one day he's going, oh, by the way, Jesus' statement is in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. But what has preceded the Sermon on the Mount? the Beatitudes, in which he is describing the character of his followers. And as he's describing the character of his followers, then he begins the Sermon on the Mount to sort of amplify what that's going to look like. So this is not addressed to the nation. It's not addressed to unbelievers. It is addressed to the people of God who are seeking to follow Jesus. His address to the disciples whom he has described as being poor in spirit, who mourn their sin, who are meek, and who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So Jesus' teaching is directed to you and me. It's directed to us as followers of Jesus. And basically what he's doing is he's urging his followers to live in contrast to the religious leaders of the day. Jesus has emphasized in this whole section that he's not come to abolish the law. He's come to fulfill the law. And what he keeps saying is, he keeps saying his contrast by saying, you have heard it said. See, the law of God was written. Ten Commandments on tables of stone, the rest written down. So it's written, but Jesus isn't addressing what was written. He's addressing the tradition that the Pharisees have dealt with afterwards. So every time he says, you have heard it said, but I say, and we've looked earlier, Jesus takes the sixth commandment on murder, and he says underneath the sixth commandment, though, is anger. And he addresses anger. He takes the seventh commandment on, really the commandment on marriage, and he addresses adultery and lust and marriage and divorce. He addresses speaking the truth in contrast to making all kinds of false oaths. Now, what we're looking at, the critical principle here, is referred in history as the lex talionis. Okay? It's the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this principle is stated three times in the Old Testament. It's stated in Exodus 21. If there's harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In Leviticus, if anybody injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given to a person shall be given to him. And in Deuteronomy 19, your eye shall not pity, it shall be given life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So you can't say that this is sort of a, well, it was just kind of a hidden statement. I mean, it's stated three times. We have to be careful noting where it's stated. It's not just a hidden reference somewhere. It's repeated, and on the face, you hear this often, it sounds really, really cruel and vindictive. So we have all kinds of court cases when people are guilty of murder, sometimes really bad, it's like, oh, you know, the death penalty is really cruel and unusual punishment. We shouldn't have anything like that. And so you're always finding this, well, how did we get there, and why was there ever a death penalty to begin with? Well, it comes out of this law of retribution. But this law is not addressed to individuals. See, that's what the Pharisees were doing with this. This is not addressed to individuals. It's addressed to Israel as a nation, and it's been the basis for national law and penal code around the world. And essentially, it has two principles. The first principle is it gives judges a clear formula for punishment. What is appropriate punishment for what someone has done? Well, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. In other words, here's a principle for justice. Well, if someone has stolen a lot of money from you, what's the principle? He needs to repay the money plus some. And you actually find that in some of the other laws. If someone has killed your animal, here's what he has to do. He has to pay for it, and then a little bit more. And there are places where it comes into financial. But it's like, well, this is the appropriate thing. But the second principle is, it forbade a vendetta or excessive retribution. In other words, the principle is designed, it's a principle of equity and restraint. Most of you are aware that I had a motorcycle for a number of years, and like motorcycles, I don't think I ever really wanted a big Harley, but I sort of thought they were kind of interesting. And you know, you go and look at really big Harleys and Hondas are like $25,000 to $30,000, and that's cheap, right? And you know, if you're into bikes, like, that's really nice. One of the things you learn when you are looking, because usually with a big Harley comes a big dude, right? And you've learned, never touch his Harley. And above all, don't scratch it. If you scratch his Harley, he doesn't care about eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He is not going to scratch your motorcycle. He is going to put you in pieces all over the road because you touched his Harley. See? What's the principle here? It's a principle of restraint. It's a principle that says, no, we're not going to have retaliation. And it's a principle, though it's a principle of equity, and it's intended to protect people from excessive kinds of punishment. And we've seen those kinds of lawsuits. And, you know, I understand that somebody got burned with a cup of coffee from McDonald's. But is it really worth $500,000? I was like, wait a minute. I mean, that wasn't even deliberate. It was accidental. And it's that kind of thing. What happens now is you've got all kinds of things, and so you have these incredible lawsuits going. Some of them justify, but many of them, like, that's crazy. See, this law is designed to protect against those kinds of things, particularly when there's violence involved. Right? It's something that God is giving both to say, well, what would be equitable, and to protect from retaliation. And those of us who are parents, you know, somebody knocks over the blocks and then somebody does something, but it's never eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It's like, well, she did this, I'm going to do that. And I'm like, and it goes on and on. We're seeing that all over the place. We see that in schools. We see that in rivalry in a variety of places. Like, well, it just gets, see, because there's no principle. See, punishment should be proportional to the crime. And it ensures that criminals are treated justly, and they're protected from malice and vengeance, but it also ensures that the injured person gets compensation. Theft is punished by restitution. Okay, theft is punished by fair restitution. Do you know what happened if you're caught guilty in an Islamic country of stealing? Cut your hand off. Okay, that's not restitution. See, that's punishment that goes beyond. The law is also protecting society, because just laws will deter crime and get rid of evil. So what does this bring us to then? So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about what I've put in the outline is the right to retaliation. The problem is that over centuries, what was intended as a civil law was interpreted to be a personal right. Well, if you did that to me, then I am now entitled to do this to you. And that was what was happening. The Pharisees are doing that. So you see it in kinds of all kinds of vendettas and all kinds of things that are going on. There's no room for mercy. There's no room for grace. So the first century application among the Jews is the right to retaliation. See, and that tendency to insist on our rights lies deep in our hearts. We have a natural instinct for retaliation. You don't have to be taught retaliation. You don't have to learn how to do more than just get even. It's natural. We say nobody teaches our children to do this. They got it from us. You know? Right? And in contrast, Jesus makes this incredible, difficult statement. So here's the principle. Do not resist the one who is evil. And we have to look at this and recognize that Jesus is saying there are instances in which somebody will do something to you. He doesn't simply say it wasn't nice. It was evil. Same word that is used in reference to Joseph. When Joseph talks to his brothers, you meant evil against me. I've always thought, you know, don't tell me you thought I'd like a trip to Egypt. That was not what you were doing, right? You meant evil. So Joseph has to deal with the fact that this is evil. That's what Jesus is saying. The people are going to do things that will be evil. You don't have to say, oh, they, you know, they didn't mean it. No, it wasn't really wrong. No, it's evil. Jesus is calling it evil. Don't resist the one who's evil. He's not excusing the behavior that we may be subject to. He's not imagining some happily ever experience that's going to take place for those who follow him. He is expecting that those who are going to follow him will be treated as he was treated. That's one of the principles we need to keep coming back to in this passage. That everything that Jesus calls for in this passage, Jesus will endure. Jesus will suffer. So he makes this statement. John Stott says the basic principle of this statement is passive non-retaliation. In other words, you choose not to retaliate. You're passive in this. Now, the question is, okay, so there's the principle, right? The principle is do not resist the one who's evil. Now, immediately we're going to think of the exceptions, but let's look, first of all, at the principle. And then what happens is, I forget which of the authors I got this from, said, basically, here's the principle, and then he gives you four cameos, okay? Four pictures or illustrations. What do you mean by don't resist evil? Well, let's look at their illustrations. They aren't all inclusive. There are other illustrations, but here's four. One, he describes the slap. Okay, the issue of the slap is it is the right to respect. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, most Jews are right-handed. They really didn't even. There were some left. Most Jews are right-handed. So if you're standing facing an opponent, or he's facing you, and he's facing me, and he's right-handed, or if I'm facing him, if I ordinarily am using my right hand, if I slap him, I'll hit him on the left cheek. On the left cheek. But if I get hit on the right cheek, it means I got a backhanded slap. And the point of the backhanded slap is it was an insult. It wasn't so much a fight; it was an insult. You know, you can remember back in. You know, in France, you took your glove off and you slapped the guy across the thing. The British did that kind of thing. The point is, it's an insult. It's less about violence than it is about it being an insult. And in Jesus' day and in ours, disciples will receive insults. You know, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're one of those. Oh, you're a Bible toter. You know, whatever. And you know, you'll run into that. And Jesus said, you're gonna have that. And what Jesus is saying, you're called to bear that for Christ's sake. And Jesus at this point is not asking us to do something he didn't do. He stands before the high priest and he is slapped. Later on, he's actually punched, etc. He's struck in the face, they spit in his face, etc. Others are slapping him, and what is he? He does not respond. You know, what is Stephen doing when he's being stoned? He's not responding. What is Paul doing when he's being arrested and beaten, etc.? He doesn't respond to that. Now, later on, while he's in jail, when they want to release him, he still is doing non-resistance. He said, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, and you've just violated my rights. Now they come and deal with that. But he's sitting and singing, worshiping God while he's in prison. He's been insulted. I want to give just one illustration of this because it has struck me. Okay, interesting phrase, right? It impressed me. Whatever else you think about what's going on with candidates, Ben Carson is the one candidate who actually was living this out over the last few months. He was insulted, he was called names, and he refused to retaliate. And it flows out of his faith. I don't agree with everything about it, but it flows out, and was just amazing to watch him conduct himself and not retaliate the way we have seen other candidates in both sides retaliate. And it's a principle. That's my own point. It's a principle for him. I don't return what I receive. Okay. And maybe you can think of some others, but like that one's pretty interesting to watch. Right? The other one for Steelers fan is that Heath Miller, most of the time, when he made a touchdown or made a pass, got up, flipped the ball to the referee, and walked back. Never said anything to the other people.
you know, the appointment. I'm just wanting to get an illustration. That's what that looks like. That's what that looks like. I don't get involved in that. I was interesting at the retreat. They showed 42, which is the story of Jackie Robinson, and just the stuff he endured. And at one point he got hit with a pitch, and he's sitting on the ground. The entire Dodger bench is now out in the field, and he's laying on the ground, he never retaliated. His teammates retaliated, but he never retaliated. But it's that principle of what's going on. That's the principle. I'd seen the movie earlier. The incredible verbal abuse that he was subjected to, particularly by the manager of the Phillies, who later got fired and never managed another team. Second one is the lawsuit. See, it's my right to possessions. That's really what's at stake here. If any would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak. It's that right to possession. Men of the first century had two major garments, a tunic, a lighter garment, and then a cloak, which is the warmer one that they really needed to keep warm at night. The cloak was so essential for warmth that Jewish law, if you took somebody to court, you couldn't take his cloak, right? Because it was essential to his life. And what Jesus is saying is, even if the law is protecting it, he said they're not living by the right and the rights of their possessions. It's this subtle principle that we don't really own anything. God owns it. And it's this challenge that I need to be careful lest I'm simply protecting my rights selfishly. It all belongs to God. And our tendency is to cling to it. And again, Jesus doesn't ask us to do any more than he did. They took his clothes from him. He left everything behind when he came to earth. And when he was on the cross, he was stripped of everything. The third one, I call it the one-mile force. It's a forced walk. It's the right to our time. Now, here's the principle. Under Roman rule, as Roman soldiers were going from one place to another, under Roman rule, any citizen could be asked to pick up a burden for a Roman soldier and take it 1 mile. It was the law. So you can imagine the Jews saying, "Hey, you, Jew, pick that up, carry it over here." And so you can imagine, they just resent it. See, Jesus is actually challenging even the resentment. They say, "Take it 1 mile," sort of smile and say, "Can I carry that the second mile for you?" Now we go, "That's crazy." But see, Jesus is getting at a principle that if you're going to be one of his disciples, sometimes your time, "But I've got these other things that I need to do. The Romans came in and grabbed hold of this." See, the change in attitude. It's an unnatural change in attitude. The Jew had to stop and do whatever he was being asked to do, and they did it begrudgingly. Not only willing to walk 1 mile, but that's where the phrase, go the second mile, go beyond what the law requires. By the way, it's illustrated by Simon of Cyrene. I don't think I understood Simon until I was looking at this principle. Jesus can't carry the cross the rest of the way. "You, Jew, pick up the cross." There was no discussion. There was no response except to pick up the cross. So why did they make him do it? Because he happened to be standing close by. And we just happen to know his name, but that's the requirement. Roman, he can't protest, "I don't want to do it, though it's not going to work." So he carries the cross because that's where it's being applied. It's the kind of thing, it's so strange for us. Some of you have relatives who lived in occupied territories. We didn't have to deal with that very much in the States. But if you were in France, if you were in obviously in Germany, but if you were in many of the middle countries under the German occupation, that was the kind of thing. Anything the Germans did, they took over your apartment and told you to house people. One of the German principles, and particularly happened in the Netherlands, but probably in others, that it was simply, you had to house the soldiers. They came into your town and, "Okay, you've got an extra bedroom. If you've got a bedroom with three kids, move the three kids. German soldier's going to stay there. You provide food and you provide housing for him, etc." You know, there is no choice. This is what you're going to do. And there's a story of a Dutch family who had a German soldier, and he would come in at night with his muddy boots and walk across the kitchen floor, take them off and leave them somewhere and go up to his bed. A Christian family trying to apply this principle.
Every night, they took his boots, they cleaned his boots, they polished his boots, and they put him outside his door. Day after day after day. And saying, what's the result? What is it with these people? What makes these people different? See, that's the thing that Jesus is getting at, that his followers are going to be so different. They're going to say, what is it that makes them different? That's the important piece. You think about how often Jesus is interrupted by people. I think he's on his way to Jairus' daughter, who is dying, and the woman with the issue of blood stops him, and Jesus stops and takes time for her. Or the disciples go, Jesus is too busy for children. And Jesus says, no, you let the children come to me. See, so it's this sense of, you can't be doing that. You're messing with my time and my priorities. And Jesus said, no. Don't be operating off the right to your time. The fourth one is the gift and the loan. And it's the right to, and I've highlighted, it's the right to our money. Give to the one who begs. Do not refuse the one who would borrow. And again, one of the most natural things in the world is to be selfish. You know, I'm not sure as we think of our children's vocabulary, and you know, somewhere you get mommy and daddy, but it doesn't take very long before they begin to understand mine. You know, and then they're clinging to it. And you know, and when we get them to kindergarten, one of the first lessons of kindergarten is learning to share. And rather than sort of viewing this in some kind of mechanical or legalistic sense, see, Jesus is addressing the attitude of the heart. And here's an illustration. I know it's a loaded issue, but let's at least think about the principle. Immigration is an incredibly complex problem. But immigration is going on around the world. And one of the issues as we have the debate about immigration is our own tendency to be selfish. Well, what will happen? And then you get hyperbole in terms of people making all kinds of statements. There was a seminar on campus on Thursday that I was at, and they had a lot of statistics. People were just trying to help us wrestle with immigration. But one of the statistics was that, something I've missed, that most immigrants, even undocumented immigrants, pay more into the system than they take out of it. Because we have two separate systems. Over here, you have citizenship and Social Security, and over here, you have income. And when even an undocumented immigrant comes in, they don't ask him for a Social Security number, they ask him for a tax ID number. So they had statistics that they're paying all kinds of things, they're paying all kinds of taxes, but they can't get Social Security because, like, oh. So this idea that it's the immigrants, you know, the undocumented immigrants that are taking all of the jobs, it's not really true. And we get the hyperbole. And to look and watch what's happening in Europe now. Well, no, now we're going to have, no, we'll send them back to Turkey, no Turkey. It's like, and so you've got boatloads of people with no place to go. And all I'm saying, there's a principle here that we need to think about. And it's a principle that needs to drive how we respond. Needs to drive the kinds of things that we're looking at. And again, it's that principle that we see Jesus carrying out. It's the example of Jesus who says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. See, what Jesus is calling for is a different heart attitude. What's the issue here? Right, if you look at your outline, you see there's four blanks. The issue is S-E-L-F. The issue is self. The point of the principles and the cameos is to confront the ways in which we're controlled by the self. Self-interest, self-promotion, self-protection. See, self is at the heart of sin. Satan was a self-promoter. He snared Eve by offering a promise of self-promotion. You can be like God. And she bit into that promise by biting into the fruit, and we're all hooked. And the poison of self runs through and through our system. And sometimes we can see it. Sometimes we can see how ugly it is. Oftentimes it runs below the surface. And the point is that we need to be delivered from self in all of its form. And even self-improvement is simply replacing one form of self with another. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is warning about self-righteousness. Think about what most upset you last week. What was the thing that really got you ticked off and kind of ruined your week? You know, and maybe something's going on, something somebody said, whatever. If you now, what's the issue underneath that? It's some issue about self-interest, self-protection. See, go past what's on the surface and begin to say, why am I so angry about that? Now, so I try to lay out the principles. So what's the point? Here's one of the first points. Jesus is not here addressing the state or the nation. Jesus is not talking about whether or not you should have a police force. Jesus is not talking about whether or not we have an army to defend ourselves. He's not addressing those things in these principles. His focus is on his disciples. Jesus, by the way, is not talking about whether or not you have a right to defend yourself in your home. These are not the things that are going on here. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about those places, though, where no threat. We talked about this last week when we talked about, do you tell the truth? When the enemy is coming and saying, are your wife and children hiding anywhere on your property? You don't have to say yes over here. You're not obligated to do that. You're not obligated to simply say, okay, just go ahead, do whatever you want. That's not the point. What he's talking about, though, is attitude, character. And what he's talking about is something that's impossible to do. That's the key. What should we do about this? We understand, okay, the point isn't about military. The point isn't about, can I defend myself? The point is about all of these aspects of self. And the first thing we have to do is acknowledge both our sin and our sins. We have a sinful nature. And if honest, I don't want to live as Jesus instructed. It just goes against my nature. You're going to say something to me, I'm going to say something back. All right? See, I'd rather be selfish and a self-promoter. And what Jesus is calling is for something that's unnatural. He's calling for radical heart change. He's calling for us to do what he did. He gave everything to come and redeem us. And so instead of insisting on his rights, he humbled himself, he served, he endured mistreatment, insults, beating, and death. So what are we supposed to do? Looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12 says, the founder, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus despised him. He was like, I'm not even taking the shame into account. And there's a point when somebody's insulting you or trying to take advantage of you. I'm not even going to worry about that. Now, it does not mean you give to somebody who's simply looking for something and is going to go spend it on drugs. That's not what is implied here. But it's that somebody comes, he has a need, somebody asks for a loan, you give it to him because you're not primarily thinking about yourself. So we're called to look to him and ask him to work that perspective into our hearts and minds. And this would be the most discouraging thing if Jesus provided no resources. But Jesus has provided the Holy Spirit. He's provided the Holy Spirit to work his character into us. If you're not trusting in Jesus, not only will this not make any sense, you won't even be able to do it. You won't even want to do it. I want to be that kind of a person. Somebody will run all over me. But what Jesus promises is a new heart and a new will. And our experience of his grace works change into our own hearts. I got a new perspective this week, I forget which author, on Matthew 5:48. You therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it was an interesting perspective because I've always thought of that as it's an imperative, it's a command. This is what you are to do. But I went and looked at it after reading this one author, and I looked at it differently. It actually is in the indicative. It's a flat statement. It's not a command. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the call.
But you are perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's the two edges. It's something that I'm supposed to be becoming, but it's because of my union with Christ, we are already perfect in the sight of the Father. And it's what He has done for us and what He does in us that then is the basis. In other words, grace precedes performance. And what you do is a result and a response to the grace that you've received. And your obedience, so hear me clearly, don't go do this to try to get God to love you. You've got it backwards. You can't do that. But if you have understood God's love for you, and if you've understood all the ways in which God has done these things for you, then it becomes more natural to begin to say, then He's calling me to become like Jesus. And He will empower me to become like Jesus. I won't do it perfectly. I will mess up every day, every hour. But when I stand before God, my record before God is perfect because the perfect sacrifice has already paid the penalty and given me His righteousness. You're not trying to get God to love you. You're living as one as God already loves. And I go back to one other thing that Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What's Jesus calling us to? Radical life that is so different, it will baffle people. How could you do that? How could you walk away from that insult? How could you refuse, you know, somebody slapping you across the face? How could you not return evil for evil? And all you have to say is, well, I didn't do it, but Jesus did it. And Jesus has called me to do that in response to what He's done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are hard words. Even when we understand them in context and we eliminate the abuses, these are hard words. And we confess that even if we know we should do them, we don't really have the heart to do them. Not sure we even want to. But You change hearts, and You promise to give us new hearts, and You promise to work in us by Your Spirit. So our cry is, forgive where we fail, work Your life into us, and let us become more and more like You for the glory of Your name. Amen.